Good evening. It really is a pleasure to be with you tonight. Join me in prayer before we begin. Lord, as we look at your bride through the ages, as we look at the way that they have that your bride has listened to you and has striven, has really tried to live according to your principles. I pray that tonight you would fill us with a desire to live more the way that you did. God, I pray that you would enable us to understand everything that we're going to be talking about. Pray that you would make the time work out. And I pray, Lord, that you would be here tonight and that you would be most important thing, Lord, is that you're honored and that through history we can see you in all your magnificence. Amen. I was really glad for a second evening, partly because it allows me to wrap up some of the loose ends from last time, and there was a couple, but I'm going to only have time to hit one. Maybe I can weave it a little bit into our review a little bit here. What we were talking about last week was the first 300 years of church history. Let's see here. We covered from 100 years before this mark right here up to 300 AD. That was the period we generally call the early church. I talked a lot about what the early church was like, some of the persecutions it went through, some of the leadership issues, and some of the important people in the church. But what I forgot to talk about was the fact that while they were largely unified these first 300 years, there were also lots and lots and lots of heretical groups, groups who held beliefs that were clearly not scriptural. So it's important you understand the fact that in this first 300 years, they were unified in their core beliefs. But there were even groups that called themselves Christians that didn't hold the core beliefs, and they were considered heretical. They were not, the church itself did not associate with them. In fact, they often, many of these apologists and the leaders that we talked about would have taught against certain heresies. They would have kind of specialized in heresies. But even though there were heretical groups, still the main church managed to somehow allow each congregation to be somewhat different as long as they held this core set of beliefs. So I thought it was important that you remember that before we get into today's topic. This date right here, well, soon after AD 300, 300, I think it was 12. Yes, 312 is probably one of the more important dates in the history of the church. It marks a swing from, how should we say, from a unified church that's following, doing everything it can to follow the beliefs or the teachings of Jesus Christ, to a church that suddenly had very serious splits. Not the kind of splits that could be reconciled. These were splits that were clearly not able to be reconciled. The main church headed in a path that you and I would have very little good to say about. So, we're going to be trying to cover from 312 to somewhere around here tonight. There's no way we can do that thoroughly. You're going to get a summary of that history. We're just going to be hitting the high spots, just the peaks of history that stick up through the clouds, if you will. There's lots and lots of good scenery underneath the clouds, but you won't get to see it. Hopefully I won't go too fast. If I do, I hope to give you time at the end to ask a few questions. How many of you remember the emperor who instigated the very last serious persecution of the Christians? It was by far the worst persecution. Do you remember his name? Anybody? Nathan. Diocletian. That is correct. We're going to start with him, and the reason we start with him is because he is the guy who laid the foundation for the Roman government that Constantine came into. And it's important that you understand the dynamics there. No, try again. No, I had it right the last time. No, that's the problem. These transparencies get me every time. You like that? I thought you did. Okay, here's the Roman Empire. Originally, the center of the empire was Rome. But since the Roman Empire has gotten so huge, it's expanded way over in here and even up into Britain. It's way too big to be ruled from here. And so what has generally happened is there was one main ruler that rules either from here or another city in Italy. And there are usually quite a few other very important helpers, if you please, or proconsuls that rule from the various provinces. Well, occasionally, these proconsuls get too powerful. The army likes them. And so they'll come marching and kick out the emperor and proclaim themselves emperor. And so this was a really huge problem in the later Roman Empire because in the first half of... No, I think it was around the first half of the third century, there were somewhere around 30 different emperors. You just didn't get to reign very long before you were murdered or kicked out by the next guy who wanted to be emperor. It was really turning into chaos, and the empire was declining. Well, in this area right here, there was a man born. He was a slave. Well, he was a peasant stock, at least. He grew up in the army. By the time he was, I think, 40, somewhere in the Middle Ages, in his middle age, he became very, very powerful in the army. And he was a no-nonsense, a dictator, but he was a skillful ruler. His name was Diocletian. He proceeded to murder and backstab and politically intrigue his way to the top, managed to get a hold of the seat of power. He was now emperor, and as one source said, he proceeded to take the declining empire by its neck and shake it until it was ready to be obedient to him. And that's this man, Diocletian. He started... by coming up with a system of dictatorial rule. He said, we're going to have two different emperors. They called them Augustuses, or Augusti, I should say. One that ruled from Rome, and one that ruled from the east. Well, each emperor, each Augusti, had a sub-ruler called the Caesar underneath him. And this Caesar was supposed to take his place when the Augusti stepped down after 20 years. And that's exactly what happened. Diocletian, toward the end of his reign, it seemed like he decided to get rid of Christianity because he was going to instigate paganism as the new unifying factor in his empire. Well, it didn't work. He couldn't get rid of Christianity. But when his 20 years were up, he resigned and forced his other co-ruler, the other Augusti, to resign. And the two Caesars were supposed to step forward. Well, that's what happened. Constantine the Great's father was one of the two Caesars. But the rule, Constantinus, he didn't rule very long before he died. And the army proceeded to make Constantine the emperor of the West. So Constantine said, well, this will work. But there was another guy that thought he should be the emperor. Because he was the Caesar, you see. He was a sub-ruler. And so they gathered their armies and marched together. And Constantine was approaching Rome. He wasn't quite to Rome. He had a militarily inferior army. He wasn't going to win this one, most people would have said. But he thought he had a chance. He got close to Rome, and he had a vision. He had a vision in which there was a sign in the sky. It was the two Greek letters that make up the first two letters of Christ's name. And there was a voice that said to him, by this sign, conquer. Or that's the gist of it. I'm not sure if I quoted it quite exactly. And so he said, well, that meant he was going to beat. And so he went ahead and kept forging on. His enemy decided not to stay in the confines of Rome, came out and met him at Milvian Bridge. There was a battle, and the opposer was soundly defeated. Constantine became emperor of the West. And with that, he decided that Christianity must be the right religion. And based on, at least partly, this vision that he had, that he was supposed to conquer in this sign. He had put the sign on his men's shields and used that as his banner. This was told at the very end of his life to one of the church historians. It's the only account we have of it, so we assume it's correct, but it may have been slanted somewhat by the leaning or the obvious bias of the person writing it. Well, Constantine becomes emperor, and later on, then I think it was 324, but I'm not sure about that date. He goes ahead and conquers the rest of the empire and becomes the emperor of the entire empire. He kind of switches the capital of the empire to this tiny city, it wasn't a tiny, but this importantly positioned a city over here. At the time it was called Byzantium, and he changed it to Constantinople. That was the seat of his empire. He ruled from there, although Rome was still a very important city in the empire. Well, so he becomes tolerant of Christians. He says, okay, Christians, we're going to no longer persecute you. You are a favored religion, but we will allow all religions to work. I mean, we're not going to persecute any religion. This is the basic idea. But he did favor them. In fact, he would pamper them somewhat. Now, think about it. If you're the early church, you have just come through one of the worst persecutions the church has ever experienced. Many of your leaders are scarred by torture. Many of your leaders have recently been killed. Many of the leaders you now have are new. And they remember persecution very, very, very thoroughly. All of a sudden, you've entered into a new age of peace. The Emperor Constantine is now doing what the Bible says government is supposed to do. He's repressing evil. He's trying to keep evil back, and he's rewarding good. It must be a good thing. And that's what the church decided. And they were right, for the most part. The emperor was doing a lot of good. But it started a marriage of the church with the state that started rapidly becoming very dangerous. Constantine ruled the church very much like he did the rest of his empire. He expected loyalty out of them. Many of the great council, the Council of Nicaea, was instigated with his blessing. He was there, he was present. He helped rule in the decisions that they made. Constantine isn't a Christian at this time. He isn't baptized till just a few years before he dies. Most of his life, he's not a Christian. Well, as you can see, this immediately begins putting the church at risk. It's no longer simply depending on the Bible for its authority. Now the emperor's mixed up in the deal. Now he is also somehow doing some ruling on what's right, what the Bible says, even though this guy really isn't even a Christian at this point. He just favors Christianity. Well, Constantine dies. There's another ruler that rules for, 2 years, I think? Julian the Apostate. He tries to go back to paganism. He doesn't last long. He's killed in battle. And another emperor comes on that is a Christian, or at least professes to be a Christian. I think he is actually baptized. And so from there on, Christianity is over the hump. It's now got the empire by the throat, if you will. Because you see, Christianity controls the emperor himself. That's actually not what's happening, although that's what they think is happening. In AD 380, so Constantine, the church is persecuted up until about 312, although at the last there wasn't a lot of persecution the last couple of years there. But before the next century rolls around, an emperor by the name of Theodosius I decrees a penalty for anybody that, I'm not sure what kind of penalty it was. I think they were just not favored. Anybody that wasn't a Christian, anybody that was an unbeliever, was just looked on with a bit of disfavor. I can't remember the exact wording of the decree. I should have written it down, but I didn't. But it was imperial disfavor for anybody that did that. But the real kicker comes just a few years after Rome is sacked by the barbarian Goths, Visigoths. The city of Rome was sacked, but the Roman Empire was still in place, and the barbarians did eventually leave. But Theodosius, it was Honorius, Emperor Honorius, makes a decree that anybody who baptizes someone of the universal or Catholic faith will be put to death. Now, what that means is, if somebody doesn't believe that the Catholic faith or the universal faith at this point is right, if they believe there's something wrong with it and they rebaptize someone else, then they will be put to death. You see, in less than 100 years, or right around 100 years, the church had gone from being persecuted to now persecuting other people. 100 years, a century. Very, very little time. Primarily because they got mixed up with the state. Their focus had shifted. Now, there are a couple different ways we can look at that, and I'll give you some time to weigh in on that if you want to towards the end. I think we're going to move from there into the what we call the medieval church. Many historians would put the medieval church at a little bit later date, but we're going to start from there because I think it's pretty important. I'm going to give you a quick sketch of the Western Church and of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Got it right. Good. The Western Church was based in Rome. The Eastern Orthodox Church is based in Constantinople. The Western Church quickly became a political entity. In fact, we have record of some of these popes trying to control the emperors. There was one emperor who got mad at a certain city because of some things they did. I think they may have killed one of his magistrates. And so he somehow rigged up a plot to kill almost 7,000 of the people of that city. Well, the Pope of Rome, and this was still back when it was just soon after Constantine. We're talking less than 20, I think it was about 50 years after Constantine had died. And the Pope of Rome says, "That's wrong, Emperor. What you've done by killing those people is wrong, so I'm going to deny you the emblems. You will no longer be able to take part in communion." Didn't excommunicate him, but told him he may not take part in communion. Well, the emperor, he hawed around for a while, but eventually he decided that, yes, he would humble himself, and he took off his empire or his imperial robes, and he was penitent for a number of different occasions, and then the Pope said finally, "Okay, you've honestly repented, and you may take communion with us." Lots of political intrigue happening already with the bishop or the pope and the emperor. The interesting thing is, at this time, there still were real Christians in the medieval church. Even though many of the church leaders had started really developing some really serious conflicts of loyalty between what the Bible says and what the emperor is asking you to do. The people, the common people of the church, really were, there were some real serious Christians in there. So we can't say that it just, everybody in the church from this date on was somehow an apostate, a member of an apostate church. They were a member of a church that was becoming more and more heretical, more and more contrary to what the New Testament taught, but there were still very many real Christians involved, and people who were worried about the direction the church was taken. Some church leaders really tried hard to resist the evil they saw. There was one pope, Gregory the Great, I think was his name, said, anybody who wants to be the general bishop, in other words, the pope, anybody who's trying to get that position is the Antichrist. Now, I back up. I don't think he was a pope, but he was an important leader in the church. He's saying that's heading in a direction that we don't want to go. That's giving the pope too much power. Somewhere along the way, soon after this time right here, probably around 600-700 AD, the Islam religion swept across North Africa and large parts of what used to be the Christian Roman Empire, as they called it. Many writers will tell you that Islam influenced Christianity very much, and I think they're right. There were instances of Christians trying to convert people using the sword before Islam, but afterwards it became much worse. So whether they did or not, I don't know, but at least after Islam, you start having people like Charlemagne going and evangelizing the unreached heathen of Lower Germany. He evangelized them in a way that you and I would be very uncomfortable with. He pulls out his sword and says, either you be baptized or I kill you. That's your choice. And that's how he evangelized them. Many of the orders of knights that grew up in the later medieval period were monkish orders. They were orders of monks that were being trained as knights so that they could resist the heathen. And in some cases, they would try to convert them the same way that Charlemagne did, you know, baptize or else. The Crusades were one of the more notable attempts of the medieval period to reach an unreached people group, if you wish, with the sword. It just doesn't work. It was a very mixed up, messed up time for the church. The Eastern Church, the church that grew up around Constantinople, it followed a fairly similar path, although there was some real differences, but it did head down a similar path. Church got wrapped up in the state pretty heavily. It was accountable to the state for its actions. It became more dependent on rituals and traditions than on the Holy Spirit for worship. Now, I was summarizing pretty heavily. I'm going to back up to about this time right here. Remember what I said, the medieval church between somewhere around here and here, it was really difficult to tell what the true church was from the church that was supposedly the true church, even though its leaders were in many cases mixed up in politics and had their loyalties divided. There were still very many real Christians involved there. We're going to back up to about this time here and start following a strain that is a little difficult to follow. And that is what I'm going to call the real followers of Christ. I'd like to cite my sources at this time. I used Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. More, I used Overcoming Evil God's Way by Stephen Russell. And for this next part especially, I used The Martyr's Mirror. And I couldn't really find any other source than the Martyr's Mirror. I didn't spend a lot of time looking. I didn't have much time to spend looking. So there are probably sources that I didn't find. So I'm going to give it to you. This is what the Martyr's Mirror says. I just feel a little uncomfortable knowing that I wasn't able to back it up with other sources as well. But we're going to trace these groups using the Martyr's Mirror as our guide, kind of. Okay, as the main church got farther and farther away from the teachings of Christ, it started becoming more noticeable when there was a group of people who stood up and said, this is what the New Testament teaches, it's not that. The main church is not heading the direction I feel comfortable with. The first one I decided to talk about, and there were lots of them in the Martyr's Mirror, I just picked out just a few. Just to have a sample. The first ones I'm going to talk about are Albert of Gaul and Clement of Scotland. They lived around AD 750, right here in the middle. Albert showed up first. He started teaching in Gaul, which is modern France. He became somewhat famous in Gaul. Clement came along after him and started teaching as well. Albert was thrown in prison, eventually died because of some of the, the tortures he faced. Clement was later martyred by burning. The big things they were talking about were the Pope is too powerful, and you're not allowing the priest to marry. There were a few other things, but those are the two main ones. Another thing they talked about was the veneration of relics, how the Catholics would almost worship relics and bones of the saints. And they also talked about the sign of the cross. Another man came along in 8792. I should keep this up here. There. 792, toward the very end of the century. He taught that baptism is to be received with faith. He was just a teacher. It doesn't say anything about some of his followers. I couldn't find much about that. Johannes, now, some of these names, I'm making a very good guess at the pronunciation. I really don't know if it's right. Johannes Erigena, I think, lived in France. He taught against the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that the bread that you eat at communion is the actual body of Jesus Christ. It turns from normal bread into, somehow miraculously turns into, the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the wine that you drink does the same thing, the blood of Jesus. That was the teaching of the Catholic Church. And this guy's taught against that. He said that's not true. In fact, he became a well-known teacher, but toward the end of his life, he had some people that were, some monks came in that were from Rome, and they taught his students that he's teaching you heresy. And so these students one time ganged up on him after school and stabbed him to death. And they used some of their writing instruments and knives and stuff like that to kill him. There's an interesting account about this year right here, 1022 AD. You can think of this as being toward the end of the Viking Age. The Vikings inside another 50 years are going to conquer England in the form of William the Conqueror. But this is before that, just a little before that. Vikings are heading out into all parts of the world right now. It's getting toward the end of their age. In Orleans, France, there is just a simple little account in the Martyr's Mirror of 14 persons, the chiefest of whom was Stephen, were martyred for their faith. And it talks about the things that they were martyred for. They spoke against the sacraments and against infant baptism, among other things, and command and marriage, it said. I think it meant the not allowing priests to marry. And these people were burned at the stake for their faith. As you can see, we're just talking about the tip of the iceberg of these different groups. You're just getting a glimpse of them. Well, along comes Peter Waldo. How many of you have heard of Peter Waldo? Quite a few of you. He is the leader of the Waldensians. There is an interesting story about his conversion that I found that I think I'll just quickly read to you. It's a original source. I found it on a website. It's an anonymous chronicle. It was written around 1218, and it was translated by J.H. Robinson in Readings in European History. I'm going to skip part of it. It talks a little bit about Peter Waldo is a normal, very rich merchant from Lyons, France, and he eventually hears this guy talking about one of the early saints of the Roman Catholic Church, and he's struck by this. And so he kind of goes through a conversion experience, and he says he's going to simplify it. and so he's going to get rid of everything. Then Waldo went to his wife and gave her the choice of keeping his personal property or his real estate. Namely, he had in ponds, groves, and fields, houses, rents, vineyards, mills, and fishing rights. She was much displeased at having to make this choice, but she kept the real estate. From his personal property, he made restitution to those whom he had treated unjustly. A great part of it he gave to his little daughters, who, without their mother's knowledge, he placed in the convent of Font-Evard. But the greatest of his money he spent for the poor. A very great famine was then oppressing France and Germany. The prudent citizen Waldo gave bread with vegetables and meat to everyone who came to him for 3 days in every week from Pentecost to the Feast of St. Peter's Bonds. At the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, casting some money amongst the village poor, he cried, "No man can serve two masters, God and mammon." Then his fellow citizens ran up, thinking he had lost his mind. But going on to a higher place, he said, "My fellow citizens and friends, I am not insane as you think, but I am avenging myself on my enemies, who made me a slave so that I was always more careful of money than of God, and serve the creature rather than the Creator. I know that many will blame me that I act thus openly, but I do it both on my own account and on yours. On my own, so that those who see me henceforth possessing any money may say that I am mad, and on yours, that you may learn to place hope in God, not in riches." On the next day, coming from the church, he asked a citizen, once his comrade, to give him something to eat for God's sake. His friend, leading him to his house, said, "I will give you whatever you need as long as I live." When this came to the ears of his wife, she was not a little troubled, and as though she had lost her mind, she ran to the archbishop of the city and implored him not to let her husband beg bread from anyone but her. This moved all present to tears. Waldo was accordingly conducted into the presence of the bishop, and the woman, seizing her husband by the throat, said, "Is it not better, husband, that I should redeem my sins by giving you alms than that stranger should do so?" And from that time, he was not allowed to take food from anyone in that city except from his wife. I thought it was just a fascinating little story about Peter Waldo. Incidentally, he went around and he taught poverty. He taught voluntary poverty. He said, the kingdom of heaven is about the kingdom of heaven. It has nothing to do with riches and stuff like that. Get rid of it all, and then you can focus on the kingdom of heaven. His followers were called Waldensians, or they were also known as the poor in spirit, or the poor of lions, I think. Also, many historians will say they were somewhat of a spiritual ancestor to the Anabaptists who came later. They at least influenced many of the Anabaptist thinkers. There was a man, I have no idea how to pronounce his name. He lived in Bohemia. I'm going to give it a shot. It's Peter Celicki, I think. It's really strange. I don't really know if I'm pronouncing it right or not. He heavily influenced some of the Anabaptists. He lived in 1390, and he was born in 1390 and died in 1460. Lived a couple hundred years or so before the Anabaptists came on the scene. He lived in Bohemia, taught many of the principles that the Anabaptists later taught. His writings also later influenced Leo Tolstoy. The Anabaptists come on the scene in about 25, I think, after the Protestant Reformation is on its way. Basically, the Anabaptists, as nearly as we can tell, very closely mirrored the early church. Many of their teachings were very near to what the early church taught. They were treated much like the early church was. They were persecuted and they were almost always on the run. I'd like to stop right here and give you guys some time to give some feedback. What sorts of things should I have included? What sorts of things do you have questions on? We're going to, after this, it looks like we'll have time. After this, I'd like to talk just a little bit about us and how we relate to churches in the past. But I'd like to give you time for input. Hi, Romy.
Well, let me just fill in a few things. You mentioned something about the Constantine took over religion. Mm-hmm.
Okay, you're saying the Augustus, the emperor, was normally the head of the religion. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And so it felt normal to Constantine to take charge of this. Yeah.
But is that all emperor have that power?
Yeah.
The head of the religion.
Mm-hmm.
And before Constantine, or way before, it's about 200, there were conflict in church.
Mm-hmm.
And
Yeah. Yes.
Who is a heresy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
What makes him right or wrong? Yeah.
Right. And, like them, they tried to make a real powerful bishop.
Yeah.
That become orthodox for the Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And just as you mentioned, that before Constantine, the bigger persecution, and that orthodox side was killed.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We are Christians, we can't do
yeah.
it. So they were killed.
Mm-hmm.
So whoever pushed that side, which is the schism and the heretic side,
mm-hmm.
for the old Orthodox, and they tried to really bishop. And the other side, the old side, think they have another bishop too. They were a little bit weaker.
Right.
Much
mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
But Punch is gone. And they tried to ask Constantine which one's supposed to be the bishop.
Uh-huh.
And Constantine didn't like that the guy
rebel. Yeah.
And so he took for the old Orthodox ghost, the schism side, the heretic side,
yeah.
Constantine took on his side.
Uh-huh. Yeah. In fact, who was it? Arius was exiled from the empire. I think he had to go across the Danube. And so what he ended up doing was evangelizing. And Arius was a heretic. So the stuff he was preaching was not biblical. He ended up evangelizing the Visigoths or the Western Goths, who ended up conquering the Roman Empire in just 100 years or so. And so some of the later empires were actually Arian empires, emperors, who didn't actually believe Orthodox Catholic Christianity. Yeah. Other questions? Arlen.
I'm not sure I'm quite following what happened here, but was that how the papal structure was established?
Remember what I said about how powerful the apostles were in the early church and how each generation had powerful leaders? That was part of what contributed to the strong pope, because they were used to strong leaders keeping the church on headed in the direction it should. And so when Constantine came along and added imperial authority yet to it, it just automatically the pope of or the bishop of Rome became the most powerful church leader, and the bishop of Carthage, the bishop of Constantinople became the second most powerful leader of the church. It was already pretty powerful by that time, because the metropolitan areas, usually there was a bishop over a number of churches, and so the metropolitan area bishops automatically had a little bit more, if you wish, political clout in the early church. Paul. Are you talking about some of the rituals of the church? Christmas, Easter, these are all pagan holidays that became Christianized during this period. I think most of the holidays actually received a pretty heavy dose of paganism. Christmas was placed when it was because it was actually a holiday for the sun god. Because you see, the sun is just starting to... The days are just starting to get a little longer by the time Christmas comes around. So it was actually an ancient pagan holiday for the sun god. And the Catholics took it and said, let's just change it into a Christian holiday. So those are examples of the way that worked. Henry. I could have spent 2 evenings on that. I think, Josh, when was it, Josh, that you had your topic on the New Testament canon?
It was last spring, I think.
Last spring. And he spent an evening on it and could have spoken for a lot longer. Yes, it's just, it was beyond the scope of this topic to talk about that, basically. It would take a while. All right, we have 10 minutes. Good. Just enough time to talk about what I wanted to wrap this up. I'd like you to think about ways that we are like this church. Can you name just a few ways that we are like these persecuted churches? The Anabaptists, the groups I mentioned in the medieval period, and the early church. Are there ways that we are like them? Can you think of any ways? And we're going to be trying to cover too much ground. I see that right now. But can you give me things that we do that are like them? Joel. Okay. Scripture is the basis of our belief. That's a biggie. Paul. Redemption through Christ, not through works. Believer's baptism. Okay? Separation of church and state is a biggie. And that was in the early church almost more because, maybe more by default, because the state was closed to them. But it was a fact. Okay, now, go ahead. Love our enemies. That's one of the doctrines that we feel is very, very important. Mm-hmm.
It stands out very much.
Do we practice it? That moves us into my next question. What are ways that we're not like these groups? Because theoretically, I think we're very like them. Doctrinally, we try to practice what these groups do. But there are ways that we don't measure up quite. There are some ways that we're not alike. We're not facing physical persecution right now. What are some other ways that we're not like them?
Dwight. As a result of not being persecuted, we have the accumulation of wealth.
Okay, that's a biggie. Because poverty was a key element to this. The idea that what's here on earth really doesn't matter. I'm living for eternity. Arlen.
I think the early church was pretty amazing. I was in the Methodist approach to life.
Uh-huh. They were much more passionate. It was... I don't think they would have been very comfortable people to be around often. Okay, Nathan and then Perry.
They took the words of the Scripture much more personally.
Uh-huh. The Bible says that we're going to practice it. Perry. Yeah, and that the persecution issue is a little bit, I don't want to wish for persecution, and I'm not sure that it's necessary to, but it has done some amazing things for the church in times past. And I don't think persecution has to occur to bring the church to the place where God wants it to, but I think it has been a tool. Okay, I'm going to end with an excerpt from the book, Will a Real Heretic Please Stand Up? It's a book written by David Brousseau. I don't know all of his biography, but he wasn't an Anabaptist. He didn't grow up in an Anabaptist setting at all. I think he was largely evangelical. But through his readings of the early church fathers, he came to a belief system that's very similar to Anabaptism, and I think he may be involved in some Anabaptist-style churches. History repeats itself again. The parallel between the Anabaptists and the early Christians continued beyond their beliefs and practices. The spiritual decline of both was also remarkably similar. As long as they were persecuted, the Anabaptists shone with a fiery zeal and a Christian spirit that rivaled that of the early Christians. Although their preaching was outlawed, they were still the most energetic evangelists of the Reformation era. And like the early Christians, their blood was the seed from which their movement grew. But, also like the early church, the Anabaptist movement declined not because of persecution, but from the lack of it. As soon as the countries began to grant them religious freedom, they began to withdraw into their own little conclaves. Conclaves, sorry, misreading this, losing interest in sharing their vision with the rest of the church. Their hard work ethic made many of them fairly prosperous, and they became more and more interested in the things of this life and less interested in the things of the life to come. Again, following the pattern of the early church, when the Anabaptists lost their commitment, they became embroiled in heated doctrinal disputes. Soon the movement was torn apart by an endless succession of splits and divisions. Although the original Anabaptists had stressed the transformation of the inner man, the movement now focused more on externals. A Christian's clothes and grooming became more important than what he was like on the inside. Anabaptist leaders tried to legislate personal holiness by man-made rules rather than allowing the Spirit to change the believer from the inside out. Despite the eventual weakening of the movement, the Anabaptists have had a lasting impact on the church. Although they were by far the smallest of the three wings of the Reformation, many of their teachings are now accepted by the majority of the evangelicals. Separation of church and state, no religious persecution, believers' baptism, personal repentance and conversion, and salvation being open to everyone. Furthermore, the Anabaptists haven't disappeared yet. The modern-day Mennonites and Amish are direct descendants of the 16th century Anabaptists. They still maintain most of the teachings and practices of the original Anabaptists, but unfortunately, they have been unable to recapture that fiery zeal of their ancestors. Although the Anabaptists were the foremost evangelists of the three Reformation movements, many of the Mennonites and Amish of today have little zeal for evangelism. Too often, they have hidden their light under a basket, being more concerned about whether or not one of their members has buttons on his dress coat than about sharing their faith with the rest of mankind. They've shackled themselves by their preoccupation with externals. I don't say this in a spirit of criticism or judgment. I say this with love and heartfelt sadness. Deep within their bosom, there still lies the glowing embers of the Anabaptist vision and the early Christian vision. God may still fan those embers back into a burning flame that could bring renewal to the whole church.